Good morning. Well, this morning seems like a good time to remember that the Apostle Paul didn't write his letter to the Romans just to do theology. Paul didn't set out to write a theological reflection for Christians to either believe or not believe. Paul's theological work is intended to be lived. What we think about God, what we call theology, should make some difference in how we live our lives with God and with each other. For instance, some Christians have debated the difference that prayer makes in our lives. Some claim that prayer isn't for God, but it's for us. You might say it this way, that we don't pray to change God, we pray to be changed by God. Others see prayer as a sort of incantation where if you get the words just right in exactly the right order, you can unlock a sort of divine power and be sure to get a certain sort of outcome. Still others see prayer as a deeply intimate exchange between children and a parent where God's essential being remains unchanged by us, and yet God remains dynamically present with us and even responsive to our needs and our wants. Prayer is just one place where our theology gets lived out. What we believe about God grows some feet and it gets moving in prayer. And yet, not all theology can be prayed well. Not all thoughts about God are conducive to a life of prayer, because if God isn't truly responsive to our prayers, or if prayer is simply getting the formula right, then prayer loses its relational power. And if God is anything, God is relational. The prayers of a righteous person are powerful and effective because to be righteous is to be in right relationship with God and with others and with creation. And human beings are nothing if not relational at our very core. Powerful prayer is prayer to a relational God. And so theology matters. What we think about God matters. We could run through the Church of the Nazarene statement of faith or any of the ancient Christian creeds, and we could put any doctrine to the test. In fact, we probably should be doing this, asking, how does this belief shape the way that I live? Or what difference do these thoughts about God make in the ways that I live with God and with others? This is what Paul is up to in his letter to the house churches of Rome. Certainly, Paul cares about how we pray, but Paul's got a different concern in this letter. Why do you pass judgment on your sibling? He asks. Why do you despise your sibling? Let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Welcome each other as the Messiah has welcomed you. These are the words Paul writes to a community of Christians who are divided. Some in the community are powerful and some have no power. Some are strong and some are weak. Some believe that they are free to enjoy God's good gifts. And some believe God has put strict boundaries around what may be enjoyed. Some are tempted to rub their freedom in the faces of those who feel less free. And some are tempted to take their rules and force everyone else to follow them. The divisions in the Roman church run deep as the powerless Christians assume for themselves the role of judge, condemning all of the other Christians with power, while at the same time, the powerful Christians despise and insult those Christians who lack it. Paul is writing to address this very specific issue. Which means, right, his theology isn't just about what we think about God. This letter isn't about getting all the right ideas about sin and salvation exactly right so that we can write out a clear statement of belief or faith. This letter is about who we are becoming in the Messiah. Paul's theology isn't just a mental exercise. It's this whole person workout designed to train the church in Christ-likeness. And Paul's trying to do a couple things. Paul wants the churches in Rome to see what God has done for them. He is writing there in order to open their eyes so that they can perceive their real experience with God's mercy. Paul wants the churches in Rome, after seeing God's mercy given first to the Jew and then in equal measure to the Gentiles, because Paul is trying to help them want to be merciful in the same way that Jesus has been merciful. He wants to show them the fruit of mercy so that they might desire it, so that it might make them like Christ. Paul isn't simply trying to get followers of Jesus to remember here. Paul is leading them into an experience of God's mercy, an immersive, even emotional way. Readers of this letter often comment about how repetitive Paul is, circling back, saying some of the same things again and again, just in different ways. Paul isn't just quoting a Bible verse and moving on. He is helping the church to live in an immersive experience of God's mercy. I assure you, the people felt some feelings as they listened to Phoebe read, proclaim this letter. All of this so that Paul can then say in the beginning of chapter 12, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, it's time to get moving. It's time to get in on the action." Right? If we are to become people of mercy, we need to see mercy in the world. We need to want to be merciful. We need to feel the effects of mercy on our lives and in our community. And then we need to do mercy. And so Paul then guides the church into the practices of mercy, teaching Jew and Gentile, weak and strong, how to rehearse the skills of mercy. All of this, empowered by the Holy Spirit, helps the church become a new humanity who can live and love like Jesus. This is what Paul is doing. This is what we are being invited into. And so let me give you an example of what Paul is doing here, how this is all working itself out in Paul's letter. And so turn with me to Romans 5. Verse 12 is an incomplete sentence. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all people because all sinned." This sentence just falls off. Paul is setting up a comparison, getting ready to say, just as this thing is the case, so also is this other thing. But he doesn't ever get to the other thing. He introduces sin and its entry into the world. But before he can finish the comparison, Paul turns down a rabbit hole and he starts exploring the relationship between sin and law. This is just one of the reasons why Paul can be so hard to read and why it is so easy to get lost in his letters. Paul is doing some theology that requires our minds, and then he is diving deeper before we really have a sense of where we are at in the argument, and so it takes some work. But if you notice in verse 18, Paul comes back to where he started in order to finish the comparison. And he says, "As one trespass led to condemnation for all people, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all people." The comparison is pretty straightforward. sin and death came into the world and affected all of humanity. In the same way, vibrant relationships and life have come into the world and are now available for all humanity. Sin and death through one man, relationship and life through one man. Sin versus relationship, death versus life, the way of Adam versus the way of Jesus. The point is fairly easy and straightforward to follow. And it's obviously connected to Paul's goal with the whole letter. When you judge each other, you sin against each other. When you despise and mock each other, you sin against each other. This can only lead to death. If not right away, within a few generations, and if not physical death immediately, definitely relational and spiritual death. This is the way of Adam, who after blaming Eve and blaming God, we find his son murdering his own brother, and his descendants quickly become so violent and destructive throughout the whole earth that God regrets having made them at all. But Paul has experienced a better way. In fact, every Jew and every Gentile in these Roman house churches have encountered this better way. Paul actually had just retold the story of this better way. Chapter 5 opened with that story. The story summarizes, we have been restored into relationship with our God and each other through the faithfulness of Jesus. Our divisions have been healed by the cross. God's love has been poured into our hearts. While we were still sinners, Jesus died for us, the ungodly. Jesus has come to serve us, taking the blame we deserve. We give him death, but he gives us life. And we have been offered eternal life and relationship. This is a story of grace and mercy. And Paul is bringing this story into the center of their vision in order to move them, to motivate them to action. Right? We are always living out of one of these two stories, the way of death and division, Adam's way, or the way of life and reconciliation, the way of Jesus. So this point by itself would be so simple. It's definitely powerful. But Paul breaks up this point, splitting it between verses 12 and 18 in order to spend some time considering, meditating on, ruminating on the connection between sin and law. Why? Why does Paul let himself get distracted by this? Let's just take a look at it together. So after telling us in verse 12 that sin and death came into the world through one man, spreading sin and death to the whole world, verse 13 then has this to say. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses. What is Paul saying here? Well, consider a parent and a child for a moment. Imagine a small child. Curious child who likes to get into everything. She's always opening drawers and doors. She loves to open backpacks and purses, and she loves anything shiny. One day, the parent goes into the child's room to clean and tidy, and she discovers that the child has hidden a stash of shiny objects. And some of the objects are totally worthless, paper clips and staples and gum wrappers. But then there are also keys and coins and jewelry and silverware. And the parent discovers the child is a thief. But the child doesn't know she's a thief. Nobody's ever told her she couldn't take these things. She's simply doing what comes naturally to her. She sees something, she likes it, and so she picks it up and she puts it with all of the other things that she saw and she liked. The child takes what doesn't belong to her. Not once, but all the time. She's taking stuff from her parents and from others. And so consider the relationship between the child and the parent after this discovery. Is a healthy parent mad about what this child has been up to? Does a healthy parent punish the child for stealing all of these things? Of course not. Have you ever heard a kid just say a swear word or some word totally inappropriate for a kid to be saying? Maybe they overheard it somewhere. Maybe they were just trying to say a different word. When Becca was young, she got the song "Let's Go Fly a Kite" from Mary Poppins stuck in her head. And so she would always sing it, but always replace one of the words. And one day she's in the back seat of the car singing. This is the first time it ever happened. And rather than saying "Let's go fly a kite and send it soaring," she replaced the word "soaring" with "whoring," and Jane and I nearly died. We couldn't stop laughing, which means obviously she just kept doing it. There's something so naive and sweet and innocent about the mistake. She didn't know any better. We didn't punish her. Same with the child thief. Or when my youngest daughter Kate was little, she would get so angry that she'd make this distinct face where she'd tuck her lip into her mouth and she'd either try to claw your face or pinch it. And again, I mean, here she was trying to physically hurt me, and yet I found it kind of adorable. To this, Paul says, "Sin is not counted where there is no law." In each of these cases, we're just watching a small, undeveloped creature do what comes naturally. There's no rebellion, no reaction. There's no rejection. Just a total lack of awareness of others. A sort of consumption with self. Yet, because all sin divides, the child and my children are acting in ways, albeit small, that could hurt relationships. The child's thieving could make her parents constantly suspicious. Becca's word could cause offense to someone. Kate could leave an actual mark, especially as she gets older. They have sinned, and yet their sin is not counted against them by their parents. But consider what comes next. What happens when the parent sits down with a thieving child and explains to her that what she has done, by taking all of this shiny stuff from others? What happens when I tell Becca I don't want her to use that word anymore? Or Kate, that it's inappropriate to try to rip off my face? They now have been given a law of sorts, which means everything changes. There is a fundamental change that comes to the relationship when a rule or a law comes into the picture. Because as long as we just laughed at the kid's naive mistake and we didn't tell them not to do it again, I mean, they were free to keep doing it and not realize they were doing anything wrong. And they had no idea that what they were doing might harm their relationships with others. And it might, you know, stay funny for a little while. But they would also be free to go on and do worse things without knowing. Their sin was likely to grow into more and more harmful and divisive actions. And in many respects, nothing could be done about it. The kid wouldn't know any better. But now we've told them. Now we've given them a law. Do not eat. At least that's what God said to Adam and Eve, pointing to the one tree that he held back from them. And because we've told the child not to eat of a particular tree, when they go ahead and eat, sin is transformed. You see it in Paul's language. Sin becomes transgression or trespass. And these are not the same. Sin is serious and it harms and it divides and it brings death into the world. But transgression is full and deliberate act against the person who gave you the rule to follow. It's not simply a mistake, but disobedience. It's an act of rejection. There is a clear and deliberate break in relationship when a child disobeys. Our laughter over a child doing something inappropriate because they don't know any better can instantly change to tears of grief as a parent wonders why their child would disregard their instructions. But it's worse than disregard. Paul describes a profound kind of power that takes over the law. Our sin takes God's law, and it fuels an even more intense desire to do the very thing that God forbade. We all know how this works. Someone says, "Don't peek," and suddenly we want to peek even more than we did before. The law bumps up against our desires, and it magnifies them, making us want what we can't have even more than we ever wanted it before. We sin on accident or through ignorance, and so God tells us not to, which makes us want to. And so when we've trespassed, we've acted willfully as a deliberate act of rejection. Maybe you'll remember what Paul wrote to Timothy. We read it a few months ago. Jesus, the Messiah, came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. For Paul, this wasn't just a false humility. Paul was a Pharisee, knowing the law better than anyone. Paul wasn't just a sinner. He was a transgressor of God's law, a willful trespasser. Paul hurt God's people in the name of God's law. For the Jewish follower of Jesus, this is a humbling reminder. They are not simply sinners like the Gentiles, but they are transgressors who have deliberately hurt their personal God with their disobedience. But not just God. They've hurt the Gentiles. They've hurt the world and creation in resisting, rejecting the call that God has placed in their lives. We should recognize this theme because Paul devoted the first four chapters of his letter to helping humble the Jewish followers of Jesus in Rome to make this discovery. Can you see how this theological reflection isn't just about abstract ideas about who God is or what God is like? God is a good parent who sees the danger of letting us do whatever we feel like. Left to our own desires, we can be incredibly dangerous and destructive to ourselves and to each other and to the earth. And so, like a good parent, God gives us boundaries. He puts limits on us with rules, with a law. The idea that we would trust God as a good and loving parent, but we don't. His rules feel too restrictive. We don't understand them. We don't like them. And so the sin in our hearts that rules, that reigns, leads us, compels us to do what we feel like doing anyway, to do the very thing we've been told not to do, and we build a wall between ourselves and God, and our rejection of God affects him deeply. Now, God doesn't need our love or obedience. God doesn't need our acceptance. And yet, he grieves the distance we put between ourselves and him. And if that was all there was to our sin, we would just have a sad God. But sin is so much worse. It is so much more dangerous. In verse 14, Paul says, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. Reigned. This is a creation word. On the sixth day, God said, let us make the human in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion, reign over sea and heavens and over all the earth and over every living thing. So God created human in his own image, male and female. He created them, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, subdue it and have dominion, reign over it. Women and men were made to reign over the earth. This is what we were designed for. And our reign was supposed to be marked by one thing. Like a boat cutting through the water, there is a wake behind us. And that thing was to be life, lots of it, more and more human life. Life in the sea and in the sky and on the earth, life all around us. In Genesis 1, when God blesses something, it means that it is ready to create and to sustain life. But the man and the woman are more than just rabbits made to reproduce more rabbits. That's easy. That's just programming and hormones. The man and the woman don't just make more men and women with God's blessing. The man and the woman have been entrusted with God's power and authority, as they are called, to help make the earth into a place where all life can flourish in every realm. This kind of work requires wisdom and maturity and trust and character. And all of these things come only as we are in relationship with God. The only way to get true wisdom and maturity and trust and character is in right relationship with God. Had Adam and Eve done their work well, the story could have been told like this. Life reigned from Adam and Eve. But Paul tells a different story. Death reigned from Adam to Moses. The one made to rule is ruled over. The one entrusted with life suffers only death. And the answer to all of this isn't law. Law didn't change Adam's heart. Death continued to reign. Law doesn't change the Israelites' heart. In both cases, the law reveals what is truly there. Why does Paul tell this story? Why does Paul take this detour? How does this theology help the Roman house churches live their lives well? Fairly simple. Paul wants people to recognize the pattern. Sin and death can't be fixed by law. The law has never been able to fix sin and death. And no, in verse 20, Paul reminds us that the law came in to increase the trespass. It's like the role of the law is to amplify the sinful desires lying beneath the surface. But Paul continues, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. If the law amplifies the desire for sin in us, grace amplifies another desire entirely. This is exactly the point that Paul keeps making again and again. It's God's kindness that leads us to turn away from our sinful ways and turn toward him. It is God's free gift that awakens in us a desire for relationship. It's God's grace in Jesus that fills us with gratitude and leads us to respond with generosity toward others. It is the experience of undeserved mercy that warms our hearts and motivates us to then show mercy to others. This is why Paul takes the Roman house churches on this slow, meandering theological walk, sometimes turning down an aisle in order to come back and then return. Imagine Paul's letter to the Romans as one of the great Smithsonian museums. Not a museum dedicated to air and space stuff or natural history. This one is entirely dedicated in all of its expansive glory to the mercy of God seen in Jesus. Hall after hall, exhibit after exhibit, everything in there we see is God's mercy on display. We see it from different angles. We see it under different lights. And with Paul as our tour guide through the museum, we just take our sweet time. Oh, we're not in a rush. There's no other museum to get to. But we let each exhibit move us, meet us, motivate us as we encounter God's mercy again and again through our visit. And if you can imagine walking out of, you know, the Air and Space Museum, not only inspired, but what if they gave you a license to fly a plane? We leave Paul's Museum of God's Mercy with mercy in our hands, a license to mercy, moved by mercy, motivated by more mercy than the eye could even take in. We are ready to bring God's mercy out of the museum and into the world. This is Paul's message to the churches in Rome. Gentile followers of Jesus will become people of God's mercy by encountering God's mercy, in part through the Jewish believers in Christ, not by following the law. Hopefully, you can see how all of this might be lived. It's straightforward. Where do we spend our time? Is it trying harder and harder to obey a bunch of rules? Or is it showing up again and again, opening ourselves to experience and encounter God's mercy anew? What about those who've been in the church for a few decades? How do we help new followers of Jesus grow in love and holiness? Like, do we start them out with a list of rules to follow? Or do we invite them into our life together, into a community where grace reigns, where we are in pursuit constantly of right relationships, and where the mercy of God can be experienced as we offer mercy and welcome to one another? Paul is clear. One of these ways leads to death, and the other leads to life. Today, what will you choose? Grace and peace, friends. Amen.